Jesus, when we remind ourselves through these lyrics that you set us free, that you took all of our sin and all of our shame, that you are the great, blameless, sinless Lamb of God, that in you we are spotless because you have given us your righteousness, and the Father sees us just like he sees you. Oh, Jesus. So it's so easy to say with Martin Luther, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. I feel like I can't sing loud enough or broadly enough or expansively enough to match your worth and your value and your majesty and your splendor and your greatness. You are so worthy to be praised, Jesus. And so we join our mouths with countless angels this morning. We join our mouths with countless Christians across the globe this morning. And we say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God.
Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please see our ushers. They would love to, they're walking down the aisles, just raise a hand. They'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. If you don't own a Bible, please keep this Bible as our gift to you this morning, the book of Titus. I want to show you this island that is off the southern coast of Greece. And in the mid-60s, this island was known throughout the ancient world as a place that was, well, frankly, it was an exporter of a lot of really crappy stuff. It was known as filled with people who were incredibly dishonest, incredibly unruly. Kind of what you should think of this island like is essentially Las Vegas spread over an entire body of land. That's what it was like. And it exported its sin to the ancient and known world. The men here, most of the men on the island of Crete, had been hired as mercenaries in their prior lives. The cities, the major cities in this island, were considered unsafe because of the level of violence and sexual corruption within them. Even their own prophets and philosophers, we read in the very beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, one who we think is probably Epimenides, said this: the people of Crete are all liars. And actually what happened in the Greek language is that the word there that's used right there by Epimenides is the word kretizo, which means to be a liar or to be, can you hear it? Kretizo, Cretan, to be Cretan. They're all liars, cruel animals, lazy gluttons from the time that they exit the womb. To which Paul writes to Titus, Epimenides certainly spoke the truth. Not a very great place to be. Not some place you'd probably want to visit, frankly. However, here's the other thing about the island of Crete. It had a number of strategic harbors on its northern coast so that it served most of the ancient cities of the modern known world, which is why it was exporting essentially its filth to the ancient known world. And it was because of that that Paul looked at this island and saw its strategic potential. You see, the thing about the Apostle Paul, what he believed in that was more powerful than a culture like the culture in Crete, he believed in the power of the good news. He believed in the civilizing force that the good news could be inside of a culture. So when Paul looked at Crete, he saw an opportunity. He saw an island that instead of exporting filth, could export Christ. So Paul thought of one of his battle-hardened and faithful missionary partners, Titus, and he devised a plan. He thought to himself, I am going to send Titus in to Crete. And so when you picture this letter, this is the picture that I want you to have in your mind. I mean, imagine being Titus, who has served with Paul, and he knows everything about Crete, just like Paul knows about Crete. He's not going in with his eyes closed. He's going in with his eyes open. And so you can see, imagine him getting off of one of those ships. There's harbors just like this that still survive to this day in the waters off of northern Crete. Imagine him getting off a boat, standing on that dock, looking at that island, knowing what he knows, and all he has in his hand is a letter, a strategic and tactical document from his mentor, his discipler, Paul, for how he's going to take one man, and how he is going to take this island, this culture, for Jesus. Now, the way Paul begins this letter is pretty interesting. It kind of think of it like this. If I was to come up and say to you, I, Matthew, husband of Susan, father of Colton, Ezra, Isabella, Nehemiah, son of Georgine, son of Dennis, of the house of Molesky, resident of St. Cloud, pastor of Calvary Community Church, who exists to make more maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, resident of St. Cloud, on the estate at 1900 of Shannon of the Drive. To you, Bob. Now we laugh and we chuckle, but that's how Paul started out this letter, right? He lists all these things about himself. He says, look at it, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I mean, of course he had to write it because he couldn't breathe in one breath and say all that. To Titus, my true child in the common faith. Now, see, I think it's because, maybe it's partly because of the fact that we don't introduce ourselves. We don't have self-introductions that are paragraphs long when we meet people. It might be the reason why we skip over what we think of. Right? Like, when you think of introductory material, don't you generally think it's probably not all that important? It's just an introduction. But what Paul is doing is he's setting the table for his entire strategy and all of the tactics, which he's about to unpack and unfold for Titus. It's all right there in his self-introduction. He's given Titus and us a mission mandate made up of compelling components, a transforming truth, and a motivating, consoling, blessed hope. That's the mission mandate that he's given to Titus and he's given to us. It's made up of compelling components, a transforming truth, and a motivating, consoling, blessed hope. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me ask God to help us as we do. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to stand before your people on your behalf. And because that's really sobering, I'm asking that you would really help me now, and you would send your Holy Spirit, and you would help us now. And you'd send your Holy Spirit upon these, your children, maybe some who don't know you, and you have a mind to make them your children. Open our eyes. Help us to be as confident, as excited as Paul is at the culture-transforming power of the good news of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first thing that Paul wants to do is give us the compelling components of the mission mandate that is upon all of us. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth that accords to godliness. So now I want to restate that for you to kind of interpret what I think Paul is saying. He's reminding Titus that he has been sent by God himself. Paul has, and I think by implication, Titus is to take encouragement. You're being sent by God himself to proclaim the faith to those that God has chosen, he knows are going to hear that faith and believe, and to teach them to know the truth, a truth that shows them how to live a godly life. It shows them how to live. You see, the good news is made up of things that we do, but more importantly, it's made up of things that we are supposed to be. And that's how Paul is going to unpack the truth in this strategic and tactical document that he gives to Titus. He's going to say over and over again, you need to be doing good works, Titus, good works, things that you're doing. But more importantly, we're not supposed to hear those things merely as works, but as descriptions of who we're supposed to be in a culture. And he says to Titus, listen, you have to demand these things. You have to insist on these things. You have to command these things. When you head into that island of Crete with all of those people that are liars and evil men and women and lazy gluttons from the time they exited the womb, you got to command this stuff, brother. And here's why. Here's why it's so important. Here's why he has to command it. Because these things, this truth that he's teaching that's going to show you how to live, that is what is compelling, family, to a culture in which we live. You see, the culture isn't going to listen merely to the things that we say. It's going to watch what we do. It's going to see how we live. And Paul is confident, and I increasingly, I mean, I'll admit, like, I want to be as confident as Paul in the ability of the good news to change a culture. I will admit to you, I mean, maybe you're like me here today, and you look at our culture, and I just feel kind of overwhelmed. Like, how, I mean, can this really happen? How can this really happen? And then how wonderful this week to get a strategic and tactical document laid in my lap to say, Matthew, Calvary family, here is how. Here's how you're going to change a culture. Here's how you're going to take that beachhead and spread out this truth that's going to show people how to live. It's going to be through compelling leaders. Because we want to, these truths, family, these truths, we got to believe this, will be compelling to the culture around us if we live them out. And how that's going to happen is through compelling leaders, compelling families, and a compelling new humanity. We see it in Paul's writing. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Compelling leaders. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and you would appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there are already some Christians. There's already some salt and some little bits of light here in the Cretan culture. And so Paul's sending them in and saying, I need you to go into those towns now because the church is in chaos and it's being overwhelmed by the culture. And I need you to appoint compelling leaders. Here's what they look like. They're above reproach. They're the husband of one wife. Their children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now remember the culture in which Titus is standing, filled with violent, greedy, drunk people. You have to find men that are hospitable, which means they love the stranger, not just the people they know. He has to be a lover of good. He has to be self-controlled. He has to be upright and holy and disciplined. He has to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus, these are the compelling kinds of leaders that you need to find, because here's what's going to happen. When you find leaders like this, they are going to prove the kingdom in the culture, because that's what has to happen, right? If people are going to believe in Jesus and if they're going to believe in the good news, they have to see that thing proved out in the public square. They have to see that it works. Paul says, brother, we need compelling families. See, when you think about this culture, it's older men, we're just drunken louts. It's older women, we're prone to drinking too much wine and gossiping and slandering about the other women in their communities. It's younger men, were filled with just lust and lascivious behavior. Their younger women were not being honorable to their men and chasing after other men. That is not a display of the kingdom, right? And Paul gives this task to Timothy and says, brother, we need compelling families. We need older men who are sober-minded, chapter 2, verse 2, who are dignified, who are self-controlled, who are sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's what senior luncheon is about. It's getting older folks to get, which, by the way, 50 and above, I just turned 50 this year. I'm official. It's not just pastor status that gets me into senior luncheon anymore. I can just come. That's fantastic, Owen. Can you believe that? It like came at 38, here I am at 50. Unbelievable. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Older women, did you just hear that? Did you hear what younger women need from you, ladies, at senior luncheon this week at the luncheon? Strategize how you can do that for younger women to show them how to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure and working at home and kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men at senior luncheon, think about strategizing how you can get invested into the lives of younger men so that they will be self-controlled. Because younger men have a tendency to not be self-controlled. We need compelling families if the kingdom and Jesus is going to be proven in the public square. They need to see families that are operating like this to know that, hey, right, there's a component of it. We're supposed to believe, we're supposed to follow, we're supposed to obey, but they need to know, hey, that works, that thing called Christianity. Like, look at that. I wish I had a family like that. Chapter 3, Paul says, Titus, this culture needs a compelling new humanity. Crete was known for being unruly and disordered. It wasn't a place where authority was respected. Citizens were corrupt across the board. I mean, the ancient documents paint a picture of a culture in just absolute chaos. And Paul says, we need a compelling new humanity. So remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. I mean, imagine what he's asking of Christians in that culture, of those kinds of rulers and authorities. When you're thinking about the idea of being submissive to our state legislature and our national legislature, and remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, whether they're like you or not like you, right? That's a blanket statement. Show courtesy to the Swede that's like you and to the German that is like you and to the Finn. Yeah, even the Finn and the Norwegian. To the Somali. Show courtesy to all people in your community. Why? I mean, why would you do that? What is your motivation? Because you were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So get off your pick and high horse, Christian. You were just like them. You were just like the Cretans. We need compelling leaders, and we need compelling families. We need a compelling new humanity that's operating in the public square, in the theater of ideas, to show our God is God, and he has designed a beautiful picture of leadership and family and culture and government and rule. Now, can we admit that all of that is hard? I mean, can we admit that? I mean, listen, as a pastor, and I'm looking around, I see other pastors and elders here, it is hard to be what Paul describes to Titus. It's hard to be a compelling leader that displays what he is saying to display. And hello, fathers, anybody feeling like your job is easy in this culture? Like what you have up against you, like is no big deal? It's difficult, isn't it, to be a father in this age with all of the forces that really are arrayed against us that we can see with our eyes, not to mention the unseen things, Satan and his kingdom that are coming against us and coming against our families. And can you admit, can we just all admit that maybe every once in a while you're tempted to be like those people that run off into the woods to just like sequester themselves and like build the bunker and get all the food because I'm just so tired, this country is not working. Or at minimum, you don't even want to be engaged in the debate anymore. You don't want to have the conversation anymore because you're so tired of it. It's so wearying because it doesn't look like it's going to turn around. Anybody? So what do we do? How do we do that? How do we create compelling leadership, compelling families, and compelling ideal new citizens? Well, Paul tells you, and he's told you all along the way, we need the good news. It's always what we need. We never get beyond it. We're always supposed to be desperate for it. And Paul says it's the foundation of everything that he's taught Titus. Everything in the strategic and tactical document is built on your understanding and your dependence on and you're throwing yourself upon the good news of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9, right in the middle of talking about leadership. This leader, these leaders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Right after he talks about compelling families, listen to what he says. For the grace of God has appeared. That's Jesus, y'all. The grace of God incarnate himself has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you hear what Jesus is doing? How am I going to be a leader? How am I going to create, as a father, compelling families? Well, I'm going to trust that Jesus is working in my life. I'm going to trust that he's purifying me and giving me the energy to create good works in my family, in my wife, in my children. How am I going to be a good citizen? Chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Do you see? I love how Paul, if you pay attention, he just riffs and he repeats himself. He draws the connections. You just saw that, right? In chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. The kindness of God, our Savior, chapter 3, verse 4, has appeared. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it was bringing salvation. In chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us. Jesus came and began a work that he's still doing. He saved us. And it was not, lest you think all this talk about the good works and the things that he's asking you to do and asking you to be, he didn't save you because of your works done by you in righteousness, but he did it according to his own mercy. He washed us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, to which we pray right now. Just, Father, would you do that right now in us? Here we are, we're gathered. And we need you. I just want to feel, Father, the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon our people, upon the fathers here and the mothers here and the children here. Wash us, Father, renew us. This Spirit whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified. That happens. You hear again this language. It happens to us. This is good news. I hope you're feeling good. We've been justified by his grace that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you remember when we studied Romans and Paul said, I am not ashamed of the good news? What does he say about the good news? It is the what? Do you know it? It is the what? Someone's got to know it. Say it out loud. It is the power of God for salvation. That's the power. The good news is the power. How am I going to be a compelling leader and a compelling family as a compelling citizen in this community that's going to radically change this culture? It's going to happen through the transforming truth of the good news, the power that is at work within me, justifying me, making me whole and pure and blameless and strong and righteous in the sight of God and the sight of the culture. Amen? That's my only hope. That's why we sing here, right? All my hope is in Jesus as a leader and a daddy and a citizen. Paul's not done, however, in giving us encouragement and creating hope in us. He says there's one more thing that we need to know to live this compelling life of leadership and to be compelling families and citizens. Another life that changes this life. It was right there in his self-introduction. So go back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I want to give it to you this time in my own words. Titus, it's me, Paul. So imagine Titus, right? He's back on that dock. Maybe unfolds it right there because he needs, I need to get some courage here. It's me, Paul. I am God's slave and a messenger of Jesus, our King. And I've been sent to promote the faith given to us, brother, and to do so for all those God has chosen. And together, we're going to teach them the truth of the good news, which shows them how to live and how to produce good works in every area of their lives. But Titus, this truth does something else. It does something amazing, something miraculous. Brother, it gives us confidence in this life because it raises our hopes by pointing us to the life that is without end. It points us to eternal life. That's what the good news does. A life promised to all who believe in the never-lying God, the God who is outside of time and promised us this never-ending life before any age and any life ever began. And now, at just the right time in history, he has gone public with this truth for every tongue and tribe and nation and people, Titus. I was really curious about the never-lying God. That's an interesting thing to say about God. And then I found this little bit of history. See, in Greek mythology, they held that Zeus, right, who's kind of the father of all the Greek gods, right, that he was born on Crete. So what does that make Zeus? Remember our word, kretizo? Liar, to be Cretan? Zeus was a Cretan. Zeus was known as Zeus the seducer, the one who would deceive and lie and entrap women in his tales to seduce them and manipulate them through his lies. So now, all of a sudden, I understand why Paul is saying to Titus, to say to Cretans, listen, when you proclaim our God, you tell them he's the never-lying God. Our God makes promises, and he keeps them. Our God says, when you believe in his son Jesus and you're going to have eternal life, you can bank on that. You can believe that. So my question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that you're going to have eternal life believing in Jesus? And here's why, Here's why I think that that is a motivating, consoling hope. There's a couple reasons why I think this reality that God has promised me, believing in Jesus, has promised every one of you who believes in Jesus eternal life. Here's how I think that that should motivate and console you. Because one day, right, there's going to be a place where there's no imperfect leadership anymore. Every leader is going to be perfectly led and leading others in a kingdom created, a new heavens and a new earth created by God. One day, there is going to be no more imperfect families. And maybe you're here. We say this at Mother's Day and Father's Day for a reason. Maybe you're here and like you didn't have a good family. You didn't have a good father. Maybe you're here and your father has died and you're without him and so you're sad today. Maybe you were an orphan growing up and were never adopted by anyone and so you didn't have any father. You don't even know what that looks or tastes like. But one day, believing in Jesus, you will be in the presence of a perfect father. And all of my imperfections as a daddy will be covered by his blood. And I'll be so happy standing before my children, stripped of my flaws and imperfections. One day, we will be led by a king, and the government of rule shall be upon his shoulders. And it'll be a perfect society. No need for police, no need for armies. That is coming one day. That is meant to produce hope in you. You know how else that produces hope, I think? I think it produces hope because then I know, right? Like part of what we do when we're trying to do good works, right? That's what Paul says we're supposed to do. It's what he says to Titus, so that all of this is compelling. We're supposed to do good works so people see that and they're compelled. Part of the issue is we'll always be incomplete in all the works that we're trying to do, right? Like that's just true. It's just the way it is. Even as we're to try to do good works, we're never going to like fill them all up. Let me give you an illustration so that you can see this. That J.R.R. Tolkien, no, this isn't going to be Lord of the Rings. He wrote another book, believe it or not, called Leif by Nigel. Nigel was this little man who had been given a commission to paint a mural on a wall in this little city. And Nigel was working really, really hard on this mural, which was supposed to be this huge and beautiful and big and vibrant tree. And Nigel worked year after year. He studied trees. He looked at trees. He saw all their imperfections. He saw how the wind would blow through the leaves of trees. And he desired to perfectly create in this mural the perfect tree for the people. After 10 years, he had half a leaf. Yes, half a leaf. People started to get upset with Nigel. When are you going to get this mural done? We gave you all this money. We put all these resources into you. Why don't you have the mural done? Nigel dies, and he's only painted one leaf. So he gets escorted by an angel to a bike. He rides a bike to a train station, gets on the train. The train starts going. And all of a sudden, he looks out the window, actually before the train starts going, and he sees the tree. And it's done. It's complete. It's full. It's beautiful. It's absolutely perfect. And he runs out of the train and he runs over to the tree and he's like, oh, look at the tree. It's such a gift. And that's how you're going to feel in eternity. All those incomplete efforts, all of our attempts to be good daddies and good citizens and good leaders. You see, you know what the hope of eternal life promises you? Is that all of it will be complete. All the works will be filled up. They'll all be done. Okay, are you tracking with me? That is really, you know what that does? See, the reason I need to care about that and how it changes my life now is it just should let me breathe. It doesn't release me from pursuing good works, but it changes how I think about this life. Here's the other way that it consoles you. The confession says it this way, the Heidelberg Confession. How should we be consoled by the doctrine, the reality of Christ's return. Here's the question. Worship team, would you come up? How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Okay, so what's that saying? Friend, I have a question for you. What would we all think of your thoughts if we could display them on these screens? Just your thoughts from the last 24 hours. Your actions, your words, what you watched, what you did from just the last 24 hours. What would that do to you? You think you'd be ashamed at all? Would there be anything in the last 24 hours that you wouldn't want to be seen on these screens? I mean, if you're like me, I don't want my last 24-hour movie played for you. I mean, isn't it interesting that the very thing that Paul is saying in this letter should console us, the coming of Jesus, he writes elsewhere, right? He also calls it a judgment day. But here's what the reality of Jesus does for me and should do for you. I don't have to be afraid of all of my failures in all of these areas of leadership and family and citizenship, because Jesus literally paid it all. The judge who is coming was judged on my behalf. All of my wrongs, he took on himself. And believing in him, I don't have to be afraid of this sovereign, mighty, amazing God who is working all things in this life together for our good. And if you believe in Jesus, that's true of you today. Amen? I have a question for you, family. Is that good news? Isn't it good news to be covered by the blood, to be forgiven? Amen. Stand up and sing together.